For our scripture reading, we begin by reading the last part of chapter 53, Isaiah 53, and then going on to Isaiah 54. Begin at verse 10, Isaiah 53, verse 10, and reading through the 17 verses of Isaiah 54. The text is found in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 54. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. And I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So far we read from God's word. And the text that we consider this afternoon is verses 9 and 10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of the passages in the prophets that speak to us about the flood. We learn about the flood when we read in the book of Genesis about it. We learn about the flood when we turn to the New Testament and see different references to the flood. And there's also important instruction about the flood and the covenant that was made with Noah. When we look in the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and see what God has to say about what that covenant was all about. There's many that have a wrong idea about the covenant with Noah. There are many that think that that covenant was with every individual in the human race. There are many that say it's with all human beings, and that it doesn't have anything to do with forgiveness, but it only has to do with the continuation of this life and the pleasures of this life, and people being able to enjoy the good things of this life, but it's not about forgiveness. And they'll point to the covenant with Abraham. There you see about forgiveness, and we read about Abraham and how he was righteous, that he believed God's promise, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. That there we see about a covenant that's made with a particular group of people. But this covenant, the covenant with Noah, many say, is a covenant with all human beings. When we look to the prophets, we see that God explains to us about the covenant with Noah and tells us what we're to think about. Specifically, the fact that it speaks of the fact that God promises to His people that He would not be wroth with them. It is a covenant about forgiveness, a covenant with God's people, an everlasting covenant in which He says He will not be wroth with us. Notice in verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. I have sworn no more wrath. That's what it's about. No more wrath with thee. And yet, the question is why? Why is it the case? On what basis do we hear God tell us that wonderful news? We realize those blessings come to us on the basis of what Christ did, which is set forth in Isaiah 53. And that's why we read the last part of Isaiah 53. We're familiar with Isaiah 53 that speaks about the suffering Messiah and how he suffered for the sins of his people. This chapter, chapter 54, speaks about the blessings that come to God's people because of the perfect sacrifice of the suffering servant. He has sustained the wrath of God. He has satisfied the justice of God in our place, and we hear the beautiful covenant promise, "No more wrath with thee." And that's a great comfort to us when we think of the fact that we know that God speaks of a horrible judgment that is still to come. Verse 10 says, "For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed." And we know that the waters of Noah pointed forward to a future judgment that would take place. And the days before the flood pointed to what it's going to be like before Christ comes again. "The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed." It speaks about a coming judgment. Our comfort is the same comfort that Noah had, of knowing that even though God tells us, just like he told Noah, there's this great judgment that is coming, that we are safe. God's people are safe in the covenant. They're safe in Jesus Christ, that there's safety only there. But that there is complete safety there, complete forgiveness there. When we think of that, when we think of this covenant with Noah, when we think of the covenant of the coming judgment, and yet that God has made with us what's called here a covenant of peace, then we have peace. The only way to have peace in our soul is to think about and believe the covenant promise that God swears an oath, swearing by himself, as there is no greater, "I will not be wroth with thee," that we are forgiven and that we have nothing to fear, that we are safe in Jesus Christ. So we consider this passage under the theme, the waters of Noah. We consider, first of all, the judgment that's spoken of here. Secondly, the oath that God swears. And thirdly, the peace we experience believing the Word of God. We consider, first of all, the judgment. We do know, of course, we teach our children at a very young age that the waters of Noah point to the judgment that would come in the future. That God tells us that it will be like it was in the days of Noah. That as it was in the days of Noah, where there were relatively few that believed, many mocked at the thought that it would really happen, that a judgment would come, that there would be a flood over the earth. The word was proclaimed and few received it. Iniquity abounded. Many thought that that judgment would not come. So it is today all around us. Many do not think that Christ is coming soon. There are those that say that he is, of course, including many people that themselves don't really believe the truth, but they concerning what's going to happen in the future, yet they do proclaim that Christ is coming. But there's, of course, many multitudes that do not believe and mock at the thought that it's really going to happen, that Christ is going to be coming soon. And you could ask people, many people, what they think is going to happen 1,000 years from now, 2,000 years from now, 3,000 years from now. And if you were to ask them these kind of questions, they wouldn't, in their response, make any reference to the return of Christ to show that in their mind, they're not thinking of that at all. that their mind is, you know, in the future, doesn't have anything to do with Christ coming and the judgment that's spoken of and the sky receding as a scroll, that they don't believe that. And yet, the Scriptures clearly say that it's going to happen. And it speaks about the way people will respond when it does. It speaks of the mountains and the hills departing. You know, you think of a passage like the last part of Revelation chapter 6 that speaks about what's going to happen in the future. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, for example, and we read, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together." Now we have to read that and think of it happening. The heaven will depart as a scroll. And every mountain and island were removed out of their places. And then we read that the response of the people there is not to call out to God for forgiveness, but instead they say to the mountains, in verse 16 we read that they said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's how they respond. Later on in the book of Revelation, it speaks of the plagues that God sends when he sends the vials. And it says that men refused, even when the plagues were coming upon them, they refused to repent of their ungodliness, but instead blasphemed God. They responded in anger against God. That tells us about the nature of man. When we read of this, and when we read of this judgment, we're to think about how the flood testified to the ungodliness of man. That's one of the themes in the whole section. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the world was filled with violence. Well, we see that in our own day. The violence, the hatred, the murder, the lust of the flesh that is promoted on every side. And that many people find it entertaining to watch it. To enjoy watching people do these things. And perhaps they're pretending to be somebody else when they do it. But does that mean that's okay? Does that mean it's okay to be lusting, to be hating, to be murdering, to be lying, as long as you're pretending to be someone else in some kind of a drama? Obviously, we are to despise that wickedness. We're not to enjoy it. It's not to be considered as entertaining to us. God despises that wickedness. The coming judgment points to the fact that the world, the ungodliness of this world, comes under the judgment of God. That's what we're to see. That's what we're to think about. When we read of this, we're to see this is talking about God's judgment. And when we see His hatred of sin, we are to look at our own sin and to despise our own wickedness and recognize that God hates this. He hates the wickedness that's characterized by ungodly man. And we are to separate and come out from among them and be separate and walk in holiness before our God. The coming judgment of the that was pictured by the flood leads us to think about the seriousness of sin. It also leads us to think about the fact that that judgment, that flood, there was something about that flood that God, after the flood, He said it wouldn't happen again. There was one flood, just like there's one baptism. Now, it's interesting, when we read of this judgment, a judgment that happens once, there's some significance to that. That here there was this judgment of the flood, and it happened once. And then God says, no more. What does that point to, that statement, no more? It points to the fact that the flood was a baptism. We say that in our baptism form. We say that the flood, you know, you can look at the flood from a number of different points of view. And one of the points of view is that the flood was a baptism. And we say that as we quote the form, that both the passing through the Red Sea was a baptism, and the flood was also a baptism. That baptism points us to Christ's baptism, which happened once. And we know that the baptism points us to different pictures, just like our own, when we baptize someone, and the events in the past, where all everything points to the cross and the resurrection. That Jesus, when He was on this earth, He spoke of a coming baptism that He was going to have to experience. Now, this was after He had been baptized by John the Baptist. He still spoke of a coming baptism. And we recognize that He was pointing to the idea that He was going to have to go down into death, suffering the wrath of God, sustaining the wrath of God, and then He would be raised to a higher life, to that He would be raised up and exalted to the right hand of God. And we recognize baptism pictures that going down, us when we're baptized, it pictures us going down with Christ and being raised with Christ. Baptism, it happens once. The real baptism happened once. And then all these blessings, it's related to Isaiah 53, talking about the real baptism. And then all these blessings that flow to the church because of the fact that Christ went to the cross. The typical baptisms, the baptisms that are spoken of in the Old Testament, of course, were but pictures. The flood came. Now no more wrath. Was it the case that the flood, what happened at the flood, was God's justice satisfied? So that now there would be no more wrath of God? Was that it? We know, of course, that it pointed forward to Christ's baptism. It wasn't that God's justice was satisfied. But Christ still had to come. Even though that flood had happened, it still needed to be the case that the Christ would come. There was another event that Isaiah's talking about. The prophecy of Isaiah, to try to look at it in its context, the prophecy of Isaiah in this section here, God is speaking about how Judah's going to be taken to Babylon. And they're going to suffer because they've been rejecting the word of God. That judgment is going to come upon them. For a little while, He's going to forsake them. Verse 7 says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee." She's going to be like a woman forsaken. And then he's promising that he's going to bring them back. They're going to go down into Babylon, which is picturing going into death, just like life is dwelling with God in the promised land. Going to baptism is picturing being apart from God, death. And then God says, I'm going to bring you back, and with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, and I will gather you from all the nations. Well, what did that mean? Did that mean that going to Babylon was going to, that God was going to be satisfied? His justice would be satisfied, and he'd say, there, you've suffered enough. My justice is satisfied. I forgive you now. We know that that rather was but another picture pointing forward to the fact that there would be this one suffering of the suffering servant set forth in chapter 53. And then, on the basis of that sacrifice would be an atonement to cover our sins, a propitiatory sacrifice. God's wrath would be turned away from us, and we would experience peace. That's the idea of this one judgment, that God says, one judgment. And then after that, he says, no more wrath. And he swears an oath. He swears an oath. We turn now to consider that fact, that when he does that, he swears an oath. In Isaiah 54, verse 9, he makes a reference that he swore an oath. When he makes a covenant, making a covenant involves swearing an oath. That's one aspect of the making of a covenant that's important for us to see. That God, when he makes a covenant, he swears an oath. We often say that the covenant is a bond of friendship, which of course it is, but it is a bond of friendship in which God swears an oath. We're bound together by oath. When people in the Old Testament made a covenant, when two people said, let's make a covenant, that meant more than just saying, let's be friends. That meant you and I swear an oath. And when we both swear an oath, then we're going to know that both are bound by that oath. Well, God, in his case, God swears by himself, for there is none greater. And we have no reason to doubt his word. We shouldn't doubt the word of God, but that we might have strong faith, we're told in the scriptures, that God swears an oath, that he swears by himself that this is true, that we may not doubt. He wants us to be assured of the fact that he will not be wroth with us. Now that brings out then the answer to one question about this covenant. What is this question covenant about? Many people say this is just about earthly things. Day and night, summer and winter, seed time and harvest, because that's what God spoke of when he made the covenant with Noah. When he made the covenant with Noah, Genesis 8, he made a reference to that in verse 22. Many just kind of want to look at verse 22 and not look at the rest of it. Verse 22 of Genesis 8, it says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So that means God is just making a promise about how there's going to be earthly food, seed time and harvest. There's not going to be a worldwide flood. Day and night's going to continue. The continuation of what many people say culture. That's a promise about the continuation of human civilization, and there's going to be blessings for all human beings. That God is making a covenant that has to do with blessings to every single human being. Not about forgiveness, because they'll acknowledge some of the people that teach this will say that only some people are forgiven. So, they say, this covenant's not about forgiveness. It's not about forgiveness. It's about the continuation of the things of this life and common grace blessings. Many come right out and say that. They say, this is the common grace covenant. The particular grace covenant is the one with Abraham. This is the common grace covenant. And it doesn't have to do with forgiveness. These are all these blessings that come to everybody, many of which are going to perish afterwards. It's a temporary covenant, they say. And they enjoy all these blessings now, and then they perish later. But it doesn't have to do with forgiveness. That's contrary to what we just read. It has to do with no more wrath. That clearly means forgiveness. On the basis of the Christ sacrifice, we receive the blessings of forgiveness. In fact, in the chapter of Isaiah 54, in verse 8, the word right before this passage, it says, I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Redeemer. That's verse 8. And then it says, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me. That's the words of our Redeemer. We already pointed to the fact that the flood pointed to baptism. Well, what is baptism? Baptism is about forgiveness. About forgiveness. The whole covenant with Noah is about forgiveness. Reconciliation with God based on Christ's sacrifice. And that's brought out in Genesis 8, verse 21. It also serves to point out that the covenant before and the covenant after the flood are one and the same. See, some people try to escape. When you talk about the covenant, see, the covenant is made with Noah before the flood. Then the flood happens. And then he makes the covenant with Noah after the flood. Now, the covenant before the flood is clearly particular grace. How could you deny it? That God comes to a certain person and says, with you I establish my covenant. God's wrath comes upon all these ungodly, and you're saved in Jesus Christ. This small remnant is saved in Christ. Well, it's obviously particular. So when we point to that, then people do what they often do when they're in a corner. When you can't refute it, one common maneuver is to make a distinction where there is none. And they'll say, well, the covenant before the flood is not the same as the covenant after the flood. But where do you read that? There's nothing in the text that indicates that. And rather, when we look at the words that are spoken after the flood, we see again the idea of it being particular and that it being grace that flows from the cross, which is always particular, grace that flows from the cross. Now turn to Genesis 8, verse 21. That's where we see, this is before the verse prior to the verse about seed time and harvest, summer and winter and so on, right before that. We read that Noah comes off the ark in verse 20, and he offers a sacrifice. Verse 21, we read, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. That's a sweet smell. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground, and so on. He smells a sweet savor. That means, on the basis of the cross, we receive these blessings. Because the sacrifice of Noah that he offers there pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. and brought out the idea that the blessings he speaks of in this covenant were going to flow from the cross. That's a key point to see. No more wrath. Why? Christ would pay the price. He would atone. He would offer what's called a propitiatory sacrifice, which means God's wrath is turned away, as he would satisfy the justice of God in our place. That's what's pointed to when we read of God smelling the sacrifice. He smells the sweet savor, and he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. A promise that will be ultimately fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. That's where there will be a complete fulfillment of that promise. That just as the flood of waters pointed forward to a coming judgment, and then Noah walking out into the new world pointed to us walking out on the new heaven and the new earth, where then it will be the case fully that there is no more curse. The ground is no more cursed on the basis of the sacrifice of Christ. So it's about forgiveness, which many people deny. Secondly, it's only with the elect in Christ. It's a covenant. The flood covenant with Noah is a covenant with the elect in Christ. It's blessings that flow from the cross, which means it are blessings enjoyed only by those who are in Christ, only for those who are baptized. These people had been baptized. Going through the flood was a baptism. These were blessings for the baptized. It just so happens at that point it was Noah and those that were with him in the ark. But it didn't mean blessings for every human being. And Noah himself curses his grandson just a little bit after this. He curses Canaan. It was not blessings for every human being. It was blessings for God's people in Christ. The promises are to Christ, and they're to us in Him. There's another place in the prophets that speak of how the covenant with Noah is a covenant that is the same covenant that is made with God's people later, specifically with David. Else, notice that this covenant, there's a reference to day and night not ceasing. In verse 22, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Later, this covenant is called the covenant of the day and of the night, with a reference to that. And it's connected with the covenant with God's people, Israel, David. In Jeremiah 33, we read of that. So important to take a look at how Scripture explains these things. It's so easy to venture off on one's own explanation rather than looking to the Scriptures. And not just the New Testament. Certainly we look at New Testament passages, obviously. But also the different Old Testament prophets that speak about it and explain it. In Jeremiah 33, verse 20, for example, we read, Thus saith the Lord. In fact, this serves to bring out the comfort of the covenant being unconditional. Notice it says, Thus saith the Lord. If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne. And so on. Think of that statement. What it's saying there. He says to you and me, Can you break my covenant of the day and night so that there's not day and night going back and forth? Could you do that? Could you make it so that the night doesn't follow? It's daytime now. Can you make it so night doesn't come? Can you make it so that in the nighttime the day doesn't come? And it says, if you cannot, well, that's because it goes back that God made a promise concerning it. And it's God that's fulfilling His promise. When we see the coming of day and night, we're supposed to be thinking that God is doing just as He promised. He makes an unconditional promise. And the realization of it is dependent solely upon God. Solely upon God. So is it, God says. He goes from that covenant with Noah, and He says, so is it also the case with my covenant with David. It can't be broken that it would happen that no son of David would reign upon the throne. The son of David will reign upon the throne. Our salvation is entirely the work of God, an unconditional promise, an unbreakable covenant. So again, we see this is not a covenant with every human being, but with God's people. With Noah goes to with David, and with which it points to the idea that the covenant promises with Christ and with all those who are in Him. So it's about forgiveness. It's only with God's elect people, but it does involve the whole human race. It does involve the saving of the world when that is rightly understood. Many people don't have a right understanding of what it means that God loves the world. And those that have a wrong explanation of what John 3:16 means about God loving the world, it's not surprising that they'd have a wrong explanation of the covenant with Noah, which is about God's love for the world. It is the case that on the one hand, God says He's going to save the whole human race when that is understood to mean the human race that has Christ as the head. Christ is the head of the new human race, and when all the elect are saved, the human race is saved with Christ as the head of the new human race. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. All. What does that mean? That there's no one going to go to hell? No, we understand that in Adam, all of those that had Adam as a head died. All those who have Christ as the head are made alive. It's 1 Corinthians 15:22. Christ is the head of the human race, and all those chosen, unconditionally chosen, to be in Him will live. The saving of the human race with Christ as the head. And that's brought out also the idea of the salvation of the world, of the whole earth, is even in the context of Isaiah 54. Notice Isaiah 54, going back to the passage we're looking at in the context. In verse 5, God refers to Himself as the God of the whole earth. He had just been talking when we read Isaiah 54. The first verses are about how there's going to be salvation from all nations. That the tent is going to have to be enlarged because the Gentiles are going to come in and all nations are going to come in. And that's the saving of the world. Not just Judah, but it's going to be all nations are going to be saved. The world. That's the world that God loves. That's the world whose sins are taken away. John the Baptist said about Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Not that just wants to, but that He does. The world is saved when we understand the world that way to mean all nations. When the remnant from each nation is saved, the human race is saved. The world is saved. The God of the whole earth shall He be called. The idea of the salvation of the world also involves not only human beings, but also the idea of the plants, the animals, the earth itself comes through, which also was pointed through by the covenant with Noah, that the earth comes through. No more the ground cursed. Again, plants. Again, animals. That also pointed to with that covenant with Noah. An everlasting covenant. The last thing about this oath and this covenant is the fact that when we understand it's about forgiveness and understand that it's to God's people, then we understand that it's not temporary. To make it the other way, you make it a temporary covenant. Doesn't make any sense to say God is blessing these people, He's loving them, He's blessing them now, and then He throws them into hell. Then He changes. And all of a sudden He throws them into hell. And as many have pointed out, if you take this idea of common grace to its logical conclusion, eventually people would be led to think that everybody's going to be saved. Because if it's the case that God's loving and if He's desiring to save everybody and if there's mercy flowing to everybody now, wouldn't that continue? Would God suddenly change? Wouldn't that continue? And of course many say, no, you know, it is the case that it's just for now, that amounts to a change that isn't spoken of. God is unchangeable. His purpose is unchangeable. The mutability of His counsel, we read of in the Word. And the Bible speaks of this covenant not as temporary, but everlasting. We're in chapter Genesis 9:16. It says, when we look at the rainbow, we're to remember that God remembers His everlasting covenant. It says He looks at the rainbow. In Genesis 9, verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. An everlasting covenant. Specifically referred to as such. When we think of this covenant and this oath of God and its meaning, and when we know what's coming in the future, we have peace. And it's called the covenant of peace. We sometimes call it the covenant of grace. We often call it the covenant of grace. It is interesting to look at the phrases that the Scriptures use to describe the covenant. And there's a number of places where the covenant is called the covenant of peace, that that's what God calls it. Bringing out the idea that when God makes His covenant with you, you have peace. And you can understand that. We can understand that when we think of another aspect of the covenant. And that is that when God makes His covenant with someone, that friendship involves God telling His people what He's going to do. And it's important when we look at the covenants in the Old Testament that we think about that. When He said to someone, with you I make my covenant, when you take the examples of like Noah and Abraham and Jacob, think of what He said to David, for example. When God said, with you I make my covenant, when we look at that context, it involved God telling His people what He's going to do. That shows His friendship. He shows us that He's our friend in that He tells us what He's going to do. Now, just think of Noah, that God says to Noah, there's going to be this flood, But with you I make my covenant. I'm telling you about this. I'm revealing to you my counsel. You're forgiven. I speak to you. You are safe. You and your family are going to enter into the ark. There's forgiveness for you. You're my friend. I reveal my counsel to you. That's what God says to us. That's what the covenant is to us. We hear about this judgment, and yet God says to you and to me, with you, I make my covenant. I talk to you. I open up my word to you. I don't do that with all human beings. But with you I do. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. We deserve to perish. But by the grace of God we've been saved. And He says, with you I open up my word. I explain to you my counsel. I make known to you what I'm going to do. Before it happens, I tell you. Does that not show you that I am your friend? That you are my friends. And as a friend, I tell you what I'm going to do. I reveal to you my secret. Not that you may keep it and not tell others, in that sense, that you are to go tell others, as Noah told others. Many won't listen, even though you'll tell them. Even though you can point out in clear language what's going to happen. Many won't listen, as they didn't listen to Noah. Some will. God reveals His counsel and tells us to go forth and tell others. When we think of the fact that God has revealed Himself to us, and He tells us no more wrath, God's justice is satisfied. He's paid the price for our sins. He purchased for us the right to have His Word expounded to us and written in our heart. When we think of that, we have peace. You have peace knowing that we're right with God. We don't have anything to be afraid of. One has peace when they know they don't have anything to fear. The very last verse of this chapter, God says to you and to me, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. No weapon that's formed against you is going to prosper. No matter what they may try to do, it won't prosper. Every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And notice the last statement. Their righteousness is of me. That He says, they're righteous. How could they be righteous? Their righteousness is of me. That the Son of God took upon Himself our flesh. He was perfectly righteous. And you and I receive credit for it. For the righteousness of Christ. And all these blessings flow to us because we're righteous not of ourselves but in Him. As we think on that, one judgment, God's justice satisfied. We're right with God. Though the mountains depart, though the hills be removed, my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Thinking on that, we have peace, we have joy, and we go forth with confidence, bearing witness to this wonderful news, walking like Noah with our God, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we call out to Thee. May Thy Word, O Lord, be applied to our heart. May we have peace in our soul. The the peace of the Prince of Peace. As we think of thy promise, thy oath, grant this grace to us, we pray, that we may live to thy glory and show our thankfulness to thee for the mercy that thou hast shown to us sinners. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.